Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And if you recall last time, last Sunday night, we looked at the first six verses, which were a very helpful exposure of the way that sin works and the way Satan works to tempt us. I trust you've kept some of those points in mind as you've gone through this past week. I don't know what temptation you may have faced or how exactly it played out. But what we tried to emphasize was that basically what was going through Eve's mind and these pulls away from the Lord, these struggles with her desires, these thoughts about doubting God's Word, all of that continues to be the way that our sin nature works, that Satan works, that the world works. And we learn a lot about temptation today by looking at the very first temptation. Well, that was pretty heavy, pretty negative, pretty depressing set of verses there, verses 1 to 6. And I'm sorry to say that it's not going to get any better this evening. It's not going to get any better for some time as you read through the rest of chapter 3, verses 7 to 24. It is a pretty depressing, a pretty sad and overwhelming story. The title for our study tonight is Paradise Lost. And in fact, what we're going to see as we go through it is that all those wonderful things, all those wonderful privileges and experiences that we saw back in chapter 2 that God designed for the enjoyment of the human race, there is not an area of glory and blessing in the Garden of Eden that was not in some way touched and damaged and ruined by the sin that took place in verse 6. And we're going to be continuing to talk this evening about sin and how bad it is and how destructive it is and how we ought to be warned against it. And actually, it seems like that's what we talk a lot about in church. And depending on how you grew up and what your family was like, what your church was like in your childhood, probably a lot of us heard many strong warnings about sin and its consequences from the Scriptures through preaching. And it is something that turns the world off. They don't want to hear how bad they are. They don't want to hear how bad things are in the world because of sin. They want to hear something that will make them feel good, not something that will convict them and challenge them to change. And I think sometimes even for us as Christians, we get a little weary of hearing about sin and being addressed about it. And as we come to this passage, I think we want to appreciate that in the bigger picture of Genesis, actually, all this material about sin has a redemptive purpose. This, in fact, is not going to be the only time that we're going to have to talk a lot about the details of sin in Genesis. It is actually a major, major theme, not just here, but all throughout the book. But if you remember, when we started this, we used the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 to describe the ultimate point that we're getting at in looking at this book, and that is a statement that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And you really cannot appreciate the glory of the grace of God, the overwhelming goodness of God, and the opportunities that He bestows upon us apart from understanding just how bad sin really is. In fact, I want to start here with a quotation trying to help us appreciate why we need to give attention regularly to the badness of sin. There are actually many benefits to looking at this truth in Scripture. This is coming from a man named Cornelius Plantinga in a book that has to do with the doctrine of sin. It's called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And it's a description, not just of sin in the Bible, but many examples from modern life that are illustrating just how this destructive influence of sin continues. And so, because it's a pretty heavy book, he has to defend himself and get people on board with him. And let me read to you some of the arguments he gives. He says, why should we speak up? Why retrieve the awareness of sin? Why restate the Christian doctrine of sin? The reason is that although Christianity is true, its truth saws against the grain of much of contemporary culture and therefore needs constant sharpening. You know how it is with a saw or with a knife. The more you use it, the more dull it gets. And he's saying the Bible's teaching, particularly about sin, is like a saw, and it needs to be continually sharpened, coming back to it again and again, or our message of hope ultimately will have no edge to it, will have no power. And he goes on to explain that. He says, Christianity's major doctrines need regular restatement so that people may believe them or believe them anew. Its classic awarenesses need to be evoked so that people may have them or have them again. And I've been thinking about this statement this week. Recalling and confessing our sin is like taking out the garbage. Once is not enough. We have so much of it, and it is so bad, and it is so destructive. We have to come back again and again to this topic. It's like taking out the garbage once is not enough. Samuel Johnson said that we need to be reminded much more often than instructed. In fact, there's going to be very little, if you have known the Lord for a number of years now, there's going to be very little we'll talk about tonight that is new. And it is by way of reminder, which is needed sometimes more than instruction. Sin is no exception. Indeed, for most of us, a healthy reminder of our sin and guilt is clarifying and even assuring. Does that sound a little strange? To talk about your sin is actually therapeutic. It's actually what you need to do in order to arrive at clarity about your situation, assurance, and comfort. Why? Well, unlike some other identifications of human trouble, a diagnosis of sin and guilt is precisely what allows hope. As long as we keep using other names for sin, as long as we keep excusing it under some other label, whereby we shake off personal responsibility, we actually are going to miss out on the hope, because God offers hope only to people who fess up to their sin and acknowledge what is there. Something can be done for this malady. Something has been done for it. Of course, he's speaking about Christ. And that forgiveness and that hope is available only by admitting the problem, the seriousness of it, instead of trying to excuse it. Later on, he writes this, self-deception about our sin is a narcotic, a tranquilizing and disorienting suppression of our spiritual nervous system. That's what narcotics drugs do. They have an effect on your nervous system to tone things down, to shut down the way things normally operate, to make you less sensitive. What's devastating about this is that when we lack an ear for wrong notes in our lives, we cannot play right ones or even recognize them in the performance of others. And so long as we refuse to talk about sin and call sin sin, we really have no standard for knowing what's good. And the degree to which we are progressing in pleasing God or even being able to evaluate the world. So for this and many other reasons, we need again and again to revisit the Bible doctrine of sin. With that in mind, my theme, my thesis tonight is as follows. The devastating consequences of Adam and Eve's disobedience highlight the seriousness of sin. And ultimately, they're going to highlight for us the greatness of God's grace. Let me say that again. This is one of the great themes of Genesis chapter 3 and really the whole book. There is so much exposure given to how destructive sin is, so that we'll realize how big a problem this is and how drastic a solution is necessary and how God has bent over backward to help people and show them grace and provide for their forgiveness. So what we're looking at tonight in Paradise Lost is the devastating consequences of sin. We have six of them. Number one, sin results in shame. That's actually the very first thing that comes up. The sin was committed in verse 6. Eve takes from the fruit. Eve eats. She gives to her husband. He eats. Then, first result, the eyes of both of them were open. Let's talk about that for a moment. What is said here regarding shame? Their eyes are open. Now that's ironic, because if you remember back a few verses earlier, when the serpent was tempting Eve, this is precisely one of the advantages of sin that he presented for her. This is one of the reasons why he said you should disobey God in verse 5. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, her eyes were open, but in a different sense than what he was saying. And her eyes were open and his were too. And the rest of the verse tells us what all that means. They knew that they were naked. That would be another indication of their shamefulness. The association from here on out between nakedness and shame, something to be covered up, something to be avoided, something to be hidden from people's view from here on out, because people who are sinners feel exposed and vulnerable. And so the covering at this point, they cover themselves, they sewed fig leaves together, make themselves loin coverings, is their effort to cover that shame, to smooth it over, to get rid of it. They cannot stand the pressure. And ultimately, as we go on here, there is no way for them, apart from the grace of God, to get out from under that pressure. Do you ever feel ashamed? Do you ever feel guilty? Do you ever find yourself wanting to run and hide and trying to keep from other people the reality of what's going on in your heart and what you thought and what you desired and what you wanted? It's incredible to think of a world before Genesis 3:6 where there was no shame. I just cannot fathom that. None of us have any experience of living a life apart from shame. This is just inherent now to human nature. We have this sense that something's wrong. That's the first consequence of sin. It gets worse, a lot worse, before it gets better. Number two, sin results not only in shame, but in fear and in dishonesty. Sin results in fear, and that is closely linked to the effort to hide the truth. Because you're afraid, you do want to cover up, and you start to mess with how things really are and put up excuses and try to paint things in a way that makes it look better than it really is. Sin results in fear and dishonesty. We see that reflected in the text. Let me read for you verses 8 through 10. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. This is so foolish. First, they think they can really cover up their nakedness with fig leaves. And then they think they can really hide themselves from God by getting behind a tree. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And at least at this point, he's still being honest. He tells us what's going on in his heart. "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." And so it is this fear of exposure, this fear of punishment, this fear of being brought up short that moves people to run away from God and to look for all kinds of efforts to hide their condition, not just from people, but from God Himself. And then when God begins to ask questions, "Who told you that you were naked?" Verse 11. "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Now the fear takes them to another level. And you know how it is when you start to fudge a little bit. You just embroil yourself in a further and further mess of lies. And what does he do? Verse 12. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." One of the things you begin to do is to blame your sin on other people. People that may have had a part in the whole process of temptation. It is true that Eve gave the fruit to Adam. It is true, as she goes on to say in verse 13, that the serpent deceived her. But that's not really the issue when God confronts you. He is not addressing the circumstances or the temptation. He is trying to put his finger on the fact you made a choice. You disobeyed. Take responsibility. And one of the things that we do in consequence of sin, again, before verse 6 in paradise, people were taking responsibility. Now there is this fear that leads you to lie about your condition, even to God. Remember a statement here from the Puritan John Trapp. He said, "Sin and shifting came into the world together." Sin and shifting, that is dodging the issue, that is excusing yourself, finding a way out from under the pressure, those two things go hand in hand, and they still do today. Well, it does get worse. Number 3. You remember all the wonderful things we saw about marriage in chapter 2? The intimacy of that relationship, the transparency of that relationship, all this talk about bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh and leaving your father and mother, being joined to your wife and becoming one flesh with her. Now that, too, begins to disintegrate. And even though these people don't break up and just abandon each other, their relationship is severely damaged. And it's only going to reproduce itself and become even worse in the lives of their children. Ruptured relationships on the horizontal level. Let's look at some of the ways that that theme comes up here in chapter 3. We mentioned already about this clothing and how that was an indication of their shame. But if you reflect back on verse 25 of chapter 2, we made this point earlier in talking about marriage. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. In addition to just speaking of their innocence, that they were walking around without clothes and thought nothing of it, that innocence was related to transparency between them. They had nothing to hide from each other. And they were just going on their merry way, sharing absolutely everything. But now, even within the marriage relationship, which continues to be an intimate one, the fact of clothing, the necessity of clothing, comes to symbolize that something has been lost, not just reference to God, but reference to each other. They're wanting to hide something from each other. They lose that sense of openness and total transparency. The intimacy is damaged. It is affected. And obviously, there would be many other ways in which sin ends up affecting our closest possible relationship to where we begin to hide from each other. Many of us here are married. We're involved in this one-flesh relationship with somebody God has directed to us. Have you ever lied to your spouse? Has your spouse ever lied to you? we won't take a show of hands. But that happens. And sometimes the lies are about big things and end up having huge consequences. This is where it all started. This is a result of sin. We don't like to be exposed even before the human being that we're supposed to be the closest with, and we hide things from them. Well, back to verse 12, and this excuse that Adam gives, this is so tragic, this is so sad. Remember that when we were talking about the temptation, there is a statement that she gave the fruit to her husband, and the idea seems to be who was with her all along throughout the temptation, listening to the appeals of Satan and not doing anything to help her to think straight. And not bringing up the Word of God and challenging those doubts that Satan was putting in her mind. And in fact, he is directly blamed for that. Look with me ahead at verse 17, the way the Lord addresses Adam. Adam, of course, as we have already noted in chapter 2, was from the beginning, before sin, the leader in this relationship. There was structure, there was hierarchy even before sin. And the point is, the woman is supposed to be following the husband as he moves them together in obedience to God. But now look at verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife," instead of talking to her, instead of challenging her, instead of guiding her and teaching her what God had said, reminding her of the consequences that God had predicted. Instead of talking to her, this man is listening to his wife. Now, this is not saying that men should never listen to their wives. Even within the male leadership of the relationship, there is a back and forth and appreciation for the strengths of each other, and there is a great deal that the woman brings to the table that the man is often short in. But nevertheless, when it comes to making decisions, and particularly when it comes to spiritual direction, no matter what the wife is saying, it is the role of the man, particularly it rests on his shoulders instead of listening to talk. And he is directly blamed for it. But what does he say when God confronts him? "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree." And it's only at the very end of the sentence that he says, "and I ate." It's kind of sliding that in, but the whole focus is, look at her. She gave me to eat. And that is an indication, another indication of the breakdown of this relationship. Adam blames Eve, though he had been the one who had deliberately chosen to listen to her. It was his fault. But sin has so corrupted this man's nature. Do we see here in all these points so far that something has happened, something's been altered inside of people? The way they think just isn't right anymore. Sin affects the way you think. Sin leads you to come to wrong conclusions, here in this case, even to the hurt of the person that the man should have most wanted to protect and help. Sin twisted his thinking to where he is blaming her. Gary Schnitger gives us this perspective on that idea. He says, "This is a rather shallow plea. Given his solidarity with her, his listening to her dialogue with the snake, and his eating the fruit with her, the key issue is that his attempted blame signifies the breach in the once flesh of my flesh kind of relationship." He had said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." He had known that now we're one flesh, one unit. And what sin is doing, these two people that are melded into one, sin is trying to put them asunder, divide them from each other. Breaking up the loyalty, breaking up the allegiance, sin causes people to shift in their loyalties and breaking up this most beautiful of human relationships. And then as we go on, in verse 16, a little bit of a difficult statement, in the curse to the woman, he says, after speaking of pain in childbirth, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. You ever wonder what that statement means? We've already made the point, and there are many biblical arguments, as I said, for establishing male headship in the home before sin as part of God's original plan for marriage. So that the statement here, he will rule over you, is not talking about the normal male headship relationship. It has to be understood in context with the statement, yet your desire will be for your husband. Some people take that in terms of the woman's desire for security, seeking that in man. Some people take it in terms of her desire for physical intimacy with man. But really, the only other place in the Bible where you have a parallel statement is back, is later in chapter 4. Let me have you go with me to chapter 4, verse 7. We'll look at the story of Cain and Abel in another study. But here the Lord is confronting Cain. And he says, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And here it is, almost word for word, what was in 3:16. Its desire is for you, but you must master it. That is the way to understand the statement about Eve and her relationship to Adam as a result of sin. Sin in verse 7 of chapter 4 is presented as this force that is trying to conquer Cain, as this power that's trying to rule him and get an unfair advantage, and Cain is going to have to fight against that, and as it were, by force, oppress and struggle with and bring down and master sin. The mastery there is violent. The mastery there is something that we would describe as kind of abusive, really. You have to be aggressive that way to take control of sin, or it's going to rule over you. In other words, there's this tension between Cain and sin. There's this conflict, and somebody's vying for supremacy against the other, and both forces want to be in charge. And reading that idea back into chapter 3, verse 16, what are we seeing here? I could put it this way. This is our third indication of the rupture of this relationship. You have men and women predicted here, they're going to abuse their God-given roles. There is going to be this tendency among women to want the upper hand within marriage and to not submit to their God-given head. On the other hand, there's going to be this tendency on the part of men to take undue advantage of their position and actually abuse women and oppress them and be domineering and dictatorial, which is not what God had designed. It was supposed to be, from the beginning, a harmonious relationship. Yes, there's a leader, but there is a kind servant sort of leader. And the wife is loyal to him and willingly submits, but because of sin, all that's messed up. And one of the devastating results of sin is that the woman has trouble submitting to the man, and the man gets carried away with his authority, and there's conflict within marriage. And all we have to do is pick up the newspaper and look at divorce statistics and perhaps look at our own lives and see that we see continual fulfillments of these things in contemporary relationships. This is one of the awful consequences of sin, is that it disturbs the glory of relationships that God had designed, particularly marriage. Number four. Maybe this is a consequence, the one that came to your mind first. Sin results in pain and toil. And it works generally in different and unique ways for the man and the woman. At the beginning of verse 16, the Lord says to the woman, This is the curse on her, though the word curse as such is not used. It is a punishment. It is a direct consequence. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you will bring forth children. There's all kinds of ironies here in this passage. I've mentioned a few of them. But you remember how at the beginning, in that dominion mandate, the Lord had said to the man and the woman, I want you to go out and multiply and fill the earth. And that was a blessing. It was a commandment, but it was a wonderful privilege, and it was a part of extending God's influence in the world. I want you to multiply. Now the Lord has to say, that's going to continue. You're going to multiply, but I'm going to have to multiply something for you. I'm going to have to multiply your pain in that process. Now, I am not a woman. I have never been through this experience. But I have had 5 children, and I know a little bit of what is involved in that whole process. And the way the Lord designed this for both the man and the woman, as we will see, if you're thinking God's thoughts after Him, when you go through these experiences, you really are forced to think about why this is happening. And as it relates to the woman, I believe we could say that it is a continual reminder of humanity's fallenness. Here I go, the instrument, the woman says, of bringing more people into the world. And what have I brought into the world? I brought a sinner into the world. And the whole process of birth is inseparably connected with the thought of sin. Now, giving birth is still a good thing, and we're still under that dominion mandate. But as a result of sin, it is impossible to separate that good thing from the reminder of very bad things. The Lord just wires it into the whole process. Now, the same could be said about the man as we go on in verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it'll grow for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread. And some fascinating ironies there as well. Maybe you remember that I mentioned that the word Adam, Adam, is related to the word Edamah, ground. And in this case, it is not directly man that is cursed, but what is cursed is the ground from which he came. And that ground here is represented as rebelling against him. And one of the points that comes up in here in verses 17 and 19 is how the curse is not only tied to the ground from which man came, but you notice the many times the Lord said something about eat. Because you listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you, and toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread. The sin was a sin of eating. And now for the rest of the human race's history, eating is going to be inseparably connected with a consequence of sin. You're not going to get food easily. Whatever your vocation, whether or not you're a farmer like Adam was, life is hard. There is toil. There is sweat. There is burden day in, day out. And if you don't submit to that, you won't eat. Every time you put a piece of bread in your mouth, every time you pick up the fork and put a piece of meat in your mouth, or whatever, the Lord wants you to think about this. The most common of activities, whether it is giving birth or eating something, is supposed to keep you painfully aware of how things are not the way they were designed to be. And the rough week that you had to be able to earn the money to buy that food is supposed to keep you painfully conscious of how bad sin is. There's an instructiveness in all of this. It's not just punishment. It's supposed to be a teaching tool. And what I'm trying to say is let's not forget the lesson. Let's not just go through this week and go through these experiences without stopping to think of why things are like they are. Why this world is so broken down. Why my week is so difficult. Sin, 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 sin is what ought to be shouting in our consciences as we go through the experiences of the week. And then also regarding the curse on man. Another irony, another turnaround in the situation, man's revolt from God brings the revolt of nature against him. Man was called to subdue the earth, to bring it under his dominion so that it is more productive and more useful and more beautiful. And now the very thing that he is supposed to subdue is actually fighting against him. Even though the dominion mandate is going to continue, and it must, it is just not as smooth and easy as it was supposed to be. And the very thing that we're supposed to be subjugating, even though it's inanimate, somehow God reworks nature to where it's in rebellion against us. All because of sin. Number 5 of our 6 consequences. This one is also very clear and hopefully well known. Sin results in physical death. There at the end of verse 19, another play on words, another irony. You're going to eat bread till you return to the ground because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you will return. Man was literally made out of dirt, plus the breath of God in his nostrils. And now the composition of his body is such that it is decaying. Every time you drive by a cemetery, every time we have to have a funeral, every time you see a picture of somebody who has gone on, although we want to rejoice and should in the hope of heaven for those that knew Christ, it also ought to be a reminder. This is how bad sin is. Sin is so bad it kills people. Not necessarily that they committed some sin that directly led to their death. They may have lived a very long life. But in general terms, the whole reason they die in the first place is because of sin. This is an unnatural thing. And death ought to speak to us still of that. Number 6. We spoke there of physical death. There's also something called spiritual death. And another way of saying that is to say that sin results in alienation from God. You're separated from your Creator. The essence of paradise was that it was a kind of a temple. You remember all those connections between the Garden of Eden and the tabernacle or the temple later on? And the highest joy of this place was that this was the place where God and man meet, unhindered, united, intimate, talking, interacting. And that as well is disrupted. We see that reflected in these ways. First of all, when it says in verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We don't really know what all is being suggested by that. That is actually the first time this statement is made in Genesis. It seems to be saying that on a regular basis at this time of the day, maybe in the evening, God would come down in some visible or audible form and actually have a chance, have an opportunity for man to talk with him directly. But it's a sad thing that the first time we find out about that in the text, it's actually too late for that to be enjoyed. And God is coming down as he normally did to commune, but as we saw Adam and Eve are running away and God ends up in his appearing, this was a time of judgment and not a time of fellowship. Something has gotten messed up there. We mentioned earlier about Adam's blaming Eve for what happened. But that's not the worst of it. If you look back at verse 12, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate. Sin twists your mind so bad that now you begin not only to blame people for stuff you did, you begin to put the blame on God and make it look like it's His fault. The woman you gave me, which when He first gave her to Adam, he was thrilled. And this was the answer to his loneliness. And she was that perfect counterpart for him, created as his helper. And the one that he was so excited about before and praising God about, now he's saying, the woman you gave me, she's the one who's responsible for this. What he's basically saying is that God is responsible for sin. And right in the very first occurrence of sin in the human race and confrontation of it by God, you have this utter blasphemy on the part of Adam. Not only refusing to take responsibility, but blaming God, the Creator, the one who does only good, as we see throughout Genesis 1 and 2. He blames God for sin. That's pretty bad. Okay? Sin has really messed up this man's thinking very quickly. But how many of us would have to admit, you know, I've done that from time to time. I have taken a bad choice, and in order to get away from the guilt, somehow I've made it in my mind that somehow God is responsible. Like if God hadn't done this, or if God had done the other, this wouldn't have happened. This is all God's fault. This finger-pointing mentality, it is unnatural. It is blasphemy. It is a consequence of sin. And number three, the way the passage ends, eventually, in this conversation, Adam and Eve are, I believe, restored to a right relationship with God. They are what we would call believers, resting on the provision of God, resting on the promises of God in redemption. So they are, I believe, going to be in heaven someday. And I think we'll see that suggested as we go on here in Genesis. Nevertheless, they are still expelled from paradise. They have forfeited the blessing of that wonderful place that represents communion with God. And God is so serious about this, He places these cherubim with flaming swords turning every direction to keep them away from that place and away from the tree of life. Now, that is not the whole point, not the only point of that statement. We're going to come back next week and we're going to cover the same terrain here, but looking at what it actually reveals interwoven with the consequences of sin, what it reveals all throughout that about the grace of God, and actually there is even grace from God in kicking them out of the garden. But nevertheless, it is a very tragic view to imagine the man and the woman with heads drooping, dressed in animal skin, not knowing what the next day is going to bring forth, getting kicked out of the place of communion with God. And that would have to be the worst consequence of sin. We define spiritual death in terms of separation from God. And what makes hell, hell, is not so much the flames of that place, but it is the fact that this is a place apart from communion with God, rejected by Him forever. Now, I want to end by sharing a story with you that is going to capture some of these themes, and I think in a very practical way, particularly the struggle that we all have coming to grips with our sin and being honest about it with the Lord. This is from James Montgomery Boyce, his commentary, his sermons on Genesis, but he's actually sharing a story about the man that preceded him, Donald Gray Barnhouse. He says, Barnhouse had been preaching on a college campus and was invited to speak in one of the girls' dorms following a meeting held elsewhere earlier in the evening. He spoke briefly and then answered questions. When he had finished, a girl remained behind, obviously very offended at what he had said. Is anybody offended tonight by all this talk about sin? Her face was scowling. I used to believe all that. I don't believe it anymore, she said. Barnhouse asked, what class are you in? I'm a freshman. And what kind of a family do you have? The girl said that she came from a Christian family. Do you have a Bible? Yes. Do you read it? She said, I used to read it. I don't read it anymore. I told you, I no longer believe that stuff. And Barnhouse is going to ask some very probing questions that cut to the chase. Can you remember when you stopped reading it? The girl said that she stopped reading it around Thanksgiving. Tell me, said Barnhouse, what happened in your life around November the 10th? The girl began to cry, and it soon came out that at that time she had started to live in sin with a young man, and it was because of this that she could no longer tolerate the gaze of God that confronted her when she read her Bible. Wesley said it well, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. And isn't that the case when we are convicted about sin? Our instinctive response is to run away from spiritual pressure and even to say that we don't believe those things anymore, that we don't understand them, that they don't make any sense, that there's some other way. And if the truth were known, it is because we are unwilling to confess and to admit. But I want to come back to the point I made at the beginning. The only hope is in confession. The only kind of people God delivers and helps are the kind of people who humble themselves and say, I'm wrong. I don't have any more excuses. And one of the challenges for us from this passage is this. There are some consequences of sin that you can actually, with God's grace, begin to overcome in this life. You don't have to be forever embroiled in a down spiral of denial and blame shifting. God can give you grace. If you will yield to Him, God can give us grace to confess. And that will open up His heart of grace. And we will see more about that next week as we finish out chapter 3.